Thank you. Well, our daily readings over the past few days have taken us to consider the example of Noah, particularly in relation to the flood. What I'd like to do today is to look at Noah particularly, not so much the flood, because that's a separate study in itself, and we usually look at the flood, but we're going to try to do a character study on Noah himself. And we're going to bring, as a springboard to our remarks, I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a wonderfully concise summary of the character of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 7, it says there, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when you look at the description in that verse, we have essentially six different points. By faith, he was moved with fear. So that's the second one. Third one, he prepared the ark. Fourth one, he saved the house. He saved his own house. He condemned the world, and he became heir of righteousness by faith. So you've got those 6 points. And what I'd like to do is to look, investigate those 6 points, as it were. Starting with the fact that it was by faith that Noah was motivated to prepare the ark and so bring salvation to his house. Now, we're going to look at the faith of Noah a little bit later and look at point six. But I just want to notice the general character of Noah as he stood in relation to God. If we just turn over to Genesis in chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have this description of Noah in verse 9. Verse 8 for context. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And so he was a just man. And the word perfect, it says in the margin, means upright. Which means he walked uprightly before his God rather than grovel in the earth, as it were, like the serpent. He walked uprightly and he found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. But notice it was as a token of his faith and his justness and his walking uprightly. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Now he's the second person in scripture that's said to walk with God. And it's not a description that's often used. We look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. It says there that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And it's a tremendous privilege, is it not, to be able to walk with God, that he has condescended to visit mortal man, as it were, who are but a speck of dust in his sight. And we have that opportunity that we might walk with him. You just go to Micah in chapter 6. It's a tremendous condescension on the part of our Father that we can do this. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And it is a principle of scripture. We read in Amos that how can two walk together unless they be agreed? The point is that we're agreed with the things of God. We are in harmony with his teachings and the commandments that we try to follow. That's not to say that we're without sin. Of course, we all sin. It's not to say without sin, but we have that privilege of being able to walk with God despite our frailty and the weakness of our nature. And that was the blessing that was afforded to Noah. We'll come to consider his faith again in a moment. The next aspect in Hebrews 11 is that he was moved with fear. Now, this is something which is very important. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, and it's something that I was discussing with Stephanie last night. 1 John chapter 4, we read here in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So here we've got this paradox, or an apparent paradox, that Noah was moved with fear, but we're told that we shouldn't be fearful. Well, the answer to the problem is that it says that fear hath torment. The fear that's been described here is being terrified. It's having torment in fear, being petrified of God. And we don't have that same situation. We're not afraid in that sense. We're not terrified of God. We approach him as our Father. We've been reconciled to him, to the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that we've remembered today. And so we think of this aspect then that we come again to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. See, there's two types of fear. There's this terrified fear, which we shouldn't have. And then there's this reverential fear, which we should have. And so Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we have reverence to God as our Father, in a way that we would have reverence to a father. And that's something which, of course, is sadly missing in today's generation, this aspect of reverence. We need to have reverence for God. And so there's lots of points that we could expand on in connection with that. But Noah, therefore, was moved with fear, this reverential fear of God. He recognized that the judgments of God were going to take place, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So that's the third point. He prepared the ark. Just thinking a couple of observations here. Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 12. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. We read here of the reason for the flood that came. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So there's this aspect of being corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And then if you compare this with 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the world that we live in. And this is the same sort of position in the world that we live in. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says there, trying to find it, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when it says that all flesh had corrupted itself, that's the aspect of the being delivered from the corruption of the world. We're not condemned with the world. We're not party to the sinfulness of the world. Even though we do transgress, we are called upon to better things. We're called upon to be better people. And so Noah, because all flesh had corrupted itself, was instructed to make the ark. Just a question that comes to mind sometimes, particularly when you consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the question is asked, did Jesus need to offer for himself? Did Jesus need to save himself? And of course, it's a bit like saying with the ark, the ark that Noah built. You know, did the ark have to itself float in order that it could save those within it? Of course it did. Nobody would doubt that. Nobody would say the ark didn't have to be preserved as well. But it's the same situation that we are in the Christ ark, as it were, being baptized into the hope of Israel and the hope that Noah had. And so to ask the question, did Jesus have to sacrifice for himself or to save himself? Well, the answer is that just like the ark had to save itself, to save those in it, so the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. in order that he might save those who are constitutionally in him. And of course, it's a work of God. It's not the question that Christ offered to himself. It's the question that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it was an act of God that these things took place, that we might be reconciled to him. So we just come across just another little point in connection with this. The point four is that he saved his house. He saved his house. Now, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 gives us a curious expression here. It talks about Noah, and it talks about the spirits in prison, which we're not going to look at. Which in verse 20 it says, which sometimes are disobedient, when once the long-suffering of Noah waited in the days of, sorry, long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now that's interesting, because it doesn't say eight souls are saved from water. It says eight souls are saved by water. Now that's interesting, because we think the whole point of the ark was that it would float and it would save them from the flood. But it says that you're saved by water. So what were they? What was the water itself saving them from? I think the answer is that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been saved from the corruption of the world around us, as it were. And that's what the waters did to Noah. Yes, he had to be saved from the water himself. Yes, he had to be redeemed. But the point is that by the flood, he was being saved also from a wicked and corrupt generation. Just in a way that the sacrifice of Christ saves us from the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's just an interesting point that comes out from this. He saved his house. It says that he saved his house. The principle that we've got here is elaborated in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 12, we read there of this same idea and same principle. Proverbs 12 and verse 7. It says there, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. And so Noah saved his household. The wicked were overthrown. All those people who didn't choose to enter into the ark, the wicked were overthrown, but the house of the righteous stood. And it just, as an aside, it's just interesting to consider some other illustrations of this. We've got the example of Rahab. We just quickly turn over to Joshua chapter 2. We're not going to look at this now. It's just to notice that it's there. And digress slightly, which is what I usually do. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18. This is the agreement that was made between the spies that came out to spy out the land and Rahab the harlot, who trusted in the power of Israel's God to save her. And so we read in verse 17, and the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind the line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And so this was the promise that was given to Rahab then, that her father's household would be saved with her. This description about going out the doors into the street perhaps reminds us of the Passover, when Israel were told they weren't, once they got into the house, they weren't to leave the house until the appointed time. They weren't to go out, because if they did, then the destroying angel would destroy them, the firstborn. And so here we have an occasion where Rahab's house remained standing. And it did literally so, because we read later on in chapter 3 that the individuals of Israel came and took them out of the house. And so it was saved. The house itself was saved. So illustrating the proverb, wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. It stood where all around them there was this destruction. And, we could consider other examples of the same thing. We think of Daniel saving his brethren, and Daniel chapter 2. We think of Job with his family. In the book of Job, he offered sacrifice with family. Not think of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, that his house was saved by the preaching of the apostles. And so, it's a principle of scripture that the household of the faithful can be saved if they have faith. And we'll come back to that again in just a moment or two. The next aspect then is that he condemned the world. He condemned the world. Now that's interesting, because we think of our preaching. Our purpose of our preaching is to offer the way of salvation to men and women should they choose to take hold of it. But there's another aspect to our preaching as well, which we mustn't neglect. There's right ways and wrong ways of doing this. If you turn over to Ephesians in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, we've seen the world around us, excessive wickedness, and there's all sorts of terrible things go on, and there seems to be no depth to which man can deprave himself. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." So we're to separate ourselves from the world around us, like Noah entering into the ark to be separate from all the people that were with him. That surrounded him, rather. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And that's an aspect of our preaching that we must engage in, is actually reproving the works of darkness. And I say the right way and wrong way of doing this sort of thing. It's not a question of that we launch into a tirade of condemnation against the people around us. We can demonstrate that the world is at fault by living a life of righteousness, at least if we can strive to do that. And so when it says that he condemned the world, the reason why he condemned the world is that he was building an ark of salvation and the people chose not to enter into it. And so when we present items in our conduct, as it were, when we present principles that are foreign to people of the world, that's a reproof to them. It's also a reproof to them. And I always think of people like John the Baptist, of course, who reproved Herod for a particular matter. And that's something that we need to do. But of course, it needs to be tempered with the fact that we are also seeking to preach peace to those who would take heed to it. And so in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we have there this principle again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says there, well, verse 9 for context, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in that we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So there is wrath that's going to come upon the earth. And we're delivered from that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save, that when the tents of wickedness are destroyed, the house of the righteous will stand. And so we have this principle then that we are delivered from the wrath to come, just like Noah was when he saved his family. The world at large is going to be condemned and overthrown. But we have a confidence that we can look beyond the present time of distress of the nations around us, beyond the judgments that are going to come, to the glory of the kingdom that will replace it. And so the sixth aspect then that comes out in Hebrews 11 is related to the first, in that he was an heir of righteousness by faith. Now that's interesting, because he is the first person, so far as I can find, where it actually says that he was made righteous by faith. You would think that Enoch also was in that situation, and perhaps others, but it's just interesting that Noah is the first one where it's actually said of him that he was delivered by righteousness of faith. or righteousness by faith. And in the example of Noah, we have an example of works and faith combined. See, sometimes it's said that we don't need to do works. All we need to do is just to believe. And then that's it. That's all we've got to do. But of course, we know that's not the case. And just a couple of passages. James chapter 1. And I know this is so familiar to us, but it's worth looking at and reminding ourselves of these principles. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So that's important. We need to do the words. And in our reading in Matthew, which touched upon earlier, Matthew chapter 7, we've got the situation of actually performing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or not, as the case may be. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And so, those who follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are building a foundation upon rock. But those who don't, they're building a house on the sand. And it's easier to dig into sand than it is to dig into rock. It's easier to it's something that appeals to the flesh. It's easy to follow the ways of the flesh. Everybody can follow the ways of the flesh. That's easy. But what's more difficult is to try to suppress the flesh and to do the commandments of God. And if we do that, it says that when the floods came, we would remain, our house would remain standing, like Rahab's house remained standing when the judgments came upon Jericho. And the one who built his house upon the sand, it says in verse 27, it says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And that astonished people. It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And so there's a need to therefore do the commandments as well as to believe them. And we see this again in the example of Noah. Noah had to build the ark. If he didn't build the ark, he wouldn't be saved. The way of salvation involved Noah building the ark. And that's obviously it's an obvious point to say, but here's the point. His faith had to be demonstrated in works. His faith that God was right to bring the judgments upon the earth. And he knew that they were going to come, and he believed and had the faith that they were going to come. He had to translate that into action. If he hadn't done, he wouldn't have been saved. And so it's a wonderful example in Noah of faith in action, as it were. But he was saved by grace as well. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. It's an important point here that when you come to consider the divine method of salvation and redemption, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, as we're told elsewhere. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says there, well, verse 7 for context, Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for he repenteth me that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So Noah was saved by grace. He wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by grace, which is extended to men irrespective of works. And he was, as it were, as we already read, he was the heir of righteousness by faith. So it's his faith that saved him. And he was acting upon that faith. That's what saved him. And so the lessons for ourselves there are self-evident. Well, those are the 6 points that come out from Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to Noah. You might find more. Just to look at some other aspects then, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, if we just go back there, 2 Peter chapter 2, we read here in verse 5, speaking about Noah and his family. He spared not the old world, but saves Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah then was a preacher of righteousness. And that links in with what we were saying earlier, that his actions gave reproof to the world as he sought to demonstrate the righteousness of God. But the point is, he's a preacher of righteousness. Now, sometimes we think that Noah had nobody listening to him. There wasn't anybody who believed. That's actually, strictly speaking, not the case. Because there were three women outside of Noah's family who joined themselves to the family of Noah and married his three sons. And it suggested, and I looking at this earlier, I can't find a way to prove it, but it's often suggested that Noah started building his ark before he had his three sons. Well, that means that his three sons had to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they themselves might have faith. But also, there were these three women who separated themselves from the world to become joined to the divine family. And there's always a remnant in every generation. And so, just going over, just to show this, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Very plain words here with regard to the covenant that God was going to make with that family. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Verse 17 for context. And I, to bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that shall in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou, thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so these women embraced the hope that Noah had of being saved from the wrath to come. And again, chapter 7 and verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. In the selfsame day, well, verse 12 for context. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day, that's the same day as the rain started to fall, entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. And so they came into the ark. There's lots of points that come out from this, which we'll touch upon in a moment. Just in connection, another point in connection with Noah being a preacher of righteousness. If you go to Matthew 24, again the Lord Jesus Christ here alludes back to Noah as an example of what was going to take place at his coming. And the world situation is similar. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. For as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's interesting. They knew not. Why? Noah had been preaching to them. He was a preacher of righteousness. But they knew not. You know, they couldn't say that they hadn't had the opportunity. They couldn't say that we didn't know, nobody told us. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And it's like the people around us in our generation. We try to speak to people about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we tell them about God is going to judge the world. But they take no notice of it. And what a terrible thing it would be. And Robert Roberts makes this point in one of his exhortations on Malachi. It makes the point that if the judgments come to pass upon the earth and people can say, we didn't know because we weren't told, what a terrible thing that would be. Because if we don't tell them about the coming judgments of God, nobody else is going to. If we don't tell them about the true gospel, the way of salvation, nobody else is going to. And so it's important for us to do that. But yet people will not be aware of what's happening when the Lord returns. They know not until the flood came. It's the same idea and the same sort of principle here. And so, again, when you think of Noah being a preacher of righteousness, actually, before we look at that, just the other point that comes out here in verse 38 of Matthew 24, those things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying. Indeed, Noah's sons' wives married. And sons married. Nothing wrong. But the point is, they were doing it to the exclusion of God. They were doing these things to the exclusion of God and to excess as well. Eating and drinking in abundance, as it were, being drunken with the wine of Babylon, we might say. But we see then that the floods came, the people were carried away, and we're told that that is like the ark. In Peter, we just read of that. It's like the ark saving us. And when the floods came and the fountains of the deep were broken up, people might well have said, well, I live a clean and decent life. People might well have said, well, I don't deserve to die in that way because I'm not that bad. Well, the point was, they weren't in the ark. See, that's the point. It doesn't matter how righteous a person might think themselves to be. If they're not in the ark, they won't be saved from the flood. And it could be argued, well, in the ark there wasn't much space for a whole load of people to come, but that's by the foreknowledge of God. On the narrow way that leads to life, it's not designed to accommodate the multitudes either. It's in the purpose of God that is only a few that will find the way of life, even fewer who actually walk down it. And so we find these principles then that we must seek to emulate. So then, talking about principles, what principles have we got from Noah? We've got the occasion when, even though he was of so few in number, he remained faithful in the face of disbelief and probably ridicule of the people of his day. He was necessary to stand alone with his house on the moral issues of the day, as it were, and of the excesses of the people around him. He was prepared to stand alone. Well, he and his house were prepared to stand alone. He trusted in the Lord to save him from the corruption that is in the world through lust and deliver him from the wrath to come. And we find that he found grace in the sight of the Lord because of his faithfulness. And so he was permitted to be saved and brought through to the other side of the flood. And when we come to consider what followed in the new age that began when the waters subsided and the ark was opened and Noah and his family stepped out into the dry ground again, we think that was a new beginning, a new earth that was populated only with righteous people at that time, because they were all faithful. They just stepped out the ark. The only people alive in the earth were these eight faithful individuals, just like it will be after the judgments of God at the end of the millennium, as it were. The earth will only be filled with faithful individuals. But perhaps that's just something that comes to mind. But we find that sin in the flesh is very strong. Even though the earth is only populated by eight righteous people, sin in the flesh is very strong. And so we find that Genesis chapter 9 and the unsavoury details that are recorded there, we see the pernicious nature of sin in the flesh, that even in this righteous household, it was there, and it led them astray again, and it led them to do those things that were not good. We're not going to look at Genesis chapter 9 because we haven't got time, and it's not really edifying, I don't think. But just turn to our final reference, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We read there in verse 9. It talks about Noah in verse 5, 2 Peter 2. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But then it says, by contrast to the ungodly, in verse 9, after discussing Lot as an example of this as well, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of trials. He delivered Noah by the ark that Noah built. He is able to deliver us through the Christ, as it were, baptized into Christ, into the refuge that we can obtain through him. And then those who are the unjust, who choose not to enter into the ark, well, they're going to be reserved until the day of judgment to be punished. Those people who had the opportunity, who received the teaching but rejected it, they'll be punished because of that. And so at that point, I think I'll bring to a close.